here comes the afternoon session after a wonderful meal, and everybody here would love to have a nap, including the preacher. We can't do that. Yeah. Well, I sometimes say in situations like this, I don't mind if you fall asleep, but if you start snoring, that disturbs other people. So please don't disturb your neighbor. And I'll try not to point you out if you're snoring. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look this hour at the foundation of a Christian home. We're going to try to answer questions like, what is a Christian home? And how is the Christian home established, and some characteristics of a close-knit family, some common misconceptions with regard to parenting. But let's look at God's Word in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy grandson. I like that. Three generations put there together in that little phrase. All the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that they may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let me suggest that this is some of the wisest, greatest advice we can ever take to our hearts with regard to the Christian home and the family and what God would intend for us to see. What is a Christian home? We hear that phrase quite a bit, and I've said it many times. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm thankful that I was raised in a Christian home. We can be thankful for homes like that. But sometimes I think we use the term in a general sense without really specifically knowing what a Christian home really is, what a Christian home should be before the Lord. I want to suggest three things. Like we always say, there's probably many more that you could list, but I want to give you at least three things that give definition to a Christian home. And they're taken from the context here in Deuteronomy. And that is, number one, it's where the presence of God is a daily reality. Where the presence of God is a daily reality. It's a home where the Lord is spoken of not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Not just when there's a preacher there, but all the time, in the normal course of daily activity, the presence of God is recognized. The presence of God is seen in the conduct and in the vocabulary within the discussion of the home. It's a daily reality, the presence of God. Then number two, it's where the environment encourages living holy for Christ. This little phrase, living holy, I was running into it the other day when we were looking at the book of Joshua and Caleb when he reminded Joshua that Moses had promised him the land. And he said that he had wholly followed the Lord, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, fully, completely followed the Lord in every respect. And so the Christian home is an environment that encourages that, an environment that puts forth the resources to do that, an environment that encourages those kinds of decisions, those kinds of acts of faith and trust with regard to the things of God, an environment that encourages living wholly for Christ. And then the third thing, and of course all these things fit together and complement each other, the third thing is where the Word of God is the sole authority for all life issues. Where the Word of God is the sole authority for all life issues. Sad to say, we listen to the world, we listen to worldly men, we listen to even preachers that are preaching from their own fleshly wisdom, and not necessarily preaching from the Word of God. There has to be a full compliance with the authority of Scripture. We can't cut out verses and say, well, you know, that really is a little old-fashioned for today. That may have worked in Paul's day. You know, you've heard those statements. You know, the world has changed a lot since then. And we go on with the rationalization of literally carving out portions of Scripture that we don't feel is appropriate for obedience to God's Word today. It's got to be an environment where the Word of God is the sole authority for all issues of life. You see, I believe that the Bible is written for every generation, not just for the generation or two after Christ. But the Bible is applicable to every generation. I don't know how many more generations we'll have, but it really doesn't matter. If the Lord waits for another 100 generations, the Bible is still good for them. Not only is it good for every generation, but it's good for every people, every family, every tribe, every tongue, every nationality, every race, everybody in the entire world. The Bible is good for everybody for all time. And if we can't get to that point and recognize that and live that, then we're not having a Christian home. I want to suggest this, that not every home consisting of Christians is a Christian home. You catch that? Not every home consisting of Christians is a Christian home. It's incumbent upon us as Christians to daily recognize the presence of God, to encourage the holy living for Christ, and to recognize the sole authority of God's Word. We may be Christians, but if we're not doing that, then I believe we're failing in terms of having a Christian home. How is a Christian home established? Well, I want to suggest there's four things that we find in the text here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll give them for you ahead of time, and then we can go look at them one by one. It's established by example. It's established by instruction. It's established by discussion. And it's established by declaration. Okay, so let's look at those four. The first one is by example. You'll see in chapter 6 and verse 2, the call to fear the Lord thy God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son. It's the keeping of God's principles by example. And as our children see the example that we set with regard to abiding by the principles of Scripture, then they then set those same principles for their children and their children thereafter. And so it's got to be established, first of all, by example. We have even these sayings in the business world, in the secular world, you know, you're supposed to walk the talk. Well, you've heard that before, walk the talk. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. We're to walk the talk. If we have a talk that is inconsistent with our walk, then we might as well throw out the talk. Because, you know, the walk speaks much louder than the talk. You might be saying one thing, but if we're living another, it'll outshadow all of what we say. Our children will see what we're doing, and they'll follow that quicker than what we're saying. So there has to be, first of all, the example by keeping the principles. And then we get into the talk here in the next couple of items. We are to teach by instruction, teaching. The first one is keeping the principles of Scripture. The second one is teaching the principles of God. We see that in verses 6 and verse 7. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And so we see that it's important to be able to teach what God has to say. And of course, we've been talking about that with regard to the family altar. We've been talking about that with regard to living before our children in a reality of God's presence in our life. And we've got to know how to communicate the things of God in such a way that they're practical, they're understandable. We should be able to give good explanation. I won't use any names, but I remember a situation where there were some young people in an assembly, and they came to some of the elders, and they said, "Well, why do we do it this way? Why do we have to do this?" And the answer was, "Well, that's just the way we do it. We do it this way because this is the way we've always done it." Instead of saying, "Well, you know, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that. Let's turn to chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, and I want to share with you the scripture that shows you the basis for why we're doing what we're doing." But sometimes we just have the quick answer. "Well, that's the way we do it here." In other words, don't ask any more questions. Kind of like in the military, when they tell you to jump, you jump and ask how high, you know? But, you know, we don't teach our family and the Lord's people that way. We've got to learn to teach. And, you know, in order to teach, we have to know it ourselves, don't we? There are many questions that our children will ask, and sometimes our children drive us into the Word of God because they'll ask some really hard questions, some questions that maybe we weren't taught in Sunday school. Or we haven't quite even answered ourselves. And so we get a question like that from a child. We'll say, "Well, you know, honey, that's a really good question. Could you give me one day to come back to you with an answer? Get into the books and get into the Word and dig out a good answer for their questions." So we need to be ready to teach the principles of God's Word. And then number three, we need to teach God's principles by talking about them. Keeping them, teaching them, talking about them. We see this in chapter 6 and verse 7. "And thou shalt talk of them when you sit down, when you walk along, when you lie down, when you stand up." In other words, in the normal course of life, In very, very practical ways, we can incorporate the principles of Scripture by making application in the daily routine of life. You know who's the best person to do that? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know? He walked along the way and he saw a farmer out there sowing seed. What did he come up with? There's a beautiful parable of the sower. He walked away a little bit longer and he saw some sheep in the field. "Let me tell you about the shepherd. Let me tell you about the shepherd." He went a little ways and there was this well of water. He said, "Well, let me tell you about a well of water I can put in you that spring up into everlasting life. Looking into the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. You know, there are so many ways that we can follow that order of speaking. Just walking. I used to love to take my kids walking in the woods. I've always loved nature. I've always loved the country and the woods. And we used to make these little nature trails. And we'd stop and see some tiny little thing. And we'd talk about it and try to bring in an application. Both Barbara and I were raised in what we would call not a city life, thankfully, but more of a residential neighborhood. But my uncle lived in a farm. He had a farm. And ever since I went to that farm, I always wanted to have a farm with animals. And the Lord eventually got us to the point where we could do that. We live now out in the country, a rural setting. And we've had about every farmyard animal you can think of, literally, except for pigs. I didn't want any pigs. But horses, cows, mules, donkeys, chickens, goats, sheep, you name it, we've had it. And, you know, we did it without any experience. We just did it, you know? And what happens is you get into all kinds of really interesting situations. You know, like the time the 1,800-pound bull was chasing my daughter Bethany around the house because she had a pail of food that she was trying to get him to go into the field because he had got loose. You know, and so what happened is I started writing these things down, all these little funny things that occurred out in our novice farm. I started making notes of them, and at the end of them, I'd always make a biblical application or some little truth that we could glean from that experience, that we could communicate a truth of God's Word. And I had a whole collection of these things, and one day, I was looking for them. I had them in a little loose-leaf notebook, three-ring binder, and I couldn't find them. And asked all my children, have you seen that little notebook that has all those little stories? No one's ever seen it. Everybody's just lip tight, wouldn't say anything, you know. Christmas morning comes along. I open up the Christmas present, and there it is, published in a book. Now, my oldest daughter still says she didn't do it, but I know she did. She just won't admit it. It illustrates that we can just take the common, ordinary things of life and bring in God's principles, God's standards, God's truth into very, very practical things. And I think that's what the writer here is trying to tell us. Look, when you sit down, when you stand up, when you're walking, when you're lying, he covers the whole physical activity of the daily life. He says, bring in the talk, bring in the truth of the Scriptures. And then the fourth area is declaration. And this is writing out the principles. Writing out the principles. I love the fact that you have some beautiful texts along the walls. I would love to see all these in homes. Christian homes. We should have the Word of God on the walls of our home, in our home, so that they see them. I remember one time we were in a house that was a two-story, and so we had stairs going down, and you know how children are when they hit those stairs, boom, 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 and it just came right into a wall. You had to go left or you had to go right. And so right there, as they're coming down the stairs, it was a great place to put a scripture verse. Because you know they were going to look at it straight when they were coming down the stairs. Put little biblical sayings of scripture around your home. Put the word of God. Interestingly enough, I'll put in a plug for Hobby Lobby. They sell scripture texts that are large letters like this. And it's made out of vinyl, so you don't have to paint. All you got to do is peel away the paper, press it to the wall, and it stays. And this one we have right over the door of our house. When you leave our house, over the door, it says from Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Just a reminder of the things of Scripture and what God is and all that He can be to us if we're willing to declare it and to put it out so others can see it. Write it out. And so here's four ways to establish a Christian home. Keep the principles of God's Word. Teach the principles of God's Word. Talk about the principles of God's Word. And write out the principles of God's Word. All of that is contained there in those verses 1 through 9. I made some comments about the importance of the family altar already. Just to reinforce that, what makes an effective family altar? Well, I want to suggest some things that I think should be incorporated into a family where we're going to have what we normally refer to as a family altar, a time of devotion, a time where we bring the family together, and there's a time of speaking of the Lord, reading the Word of God, time of prayer, and that type of thing. Some things that I think make it effective. First of all, that the father leads and teaches the devotion. This is an area where fathers need to show leadership. They need to take leadership, and they need to be the one conducting the family altar. I think there should be a designated time and place for the family altar that allows the whole family to be present. Find a time where I know in our busy lives today, we're going everywhere from choir practice to soccer practice, you know, and we're just constantly on the move. You got to carve out a time where everybody's going to be there, and that's the time when you're going to have it. It's got to be a priority, and it's got to be held consistently. We've got to continue to do it day after day, week after week, as a priority of our home. And it should be designed to match the age level of our children. I told you about the man with the boo-boos before lunch. There's a lot of ways in which we can take the principles of Scripture and make them effective, object lessons that illustrate a particular portion of Scripture. Drama, acting it out. Maybe a little video that deals with it. Singing a particular song that has to do with the truth. There are a lot of different things, and this is where we can allow our creativity to really come into play here and to allow different ways to communicate to be used to our children. It needs to be varied, to be fun, and an interesting time for the family. Family devotions need to be a thing that they enjoy, they look forward to. And it's interesting in that they can learn. It needs to be short. Don't use this in terms of turning it into a family conference, you know? A very short time, 5, 10, 15 minutes at the most, that you can have this time together. And make personal application. And then allow for discussion. Allow a time for questions and a time for discussion and sharing at the end. And always conclude in prayer. Always conclude as a time of prayer with the family. Sometimes I'm asked, should we let little children pray? Especially children that haven't yet trusted the Lord, you know? If you really want to get technical on this subject, as some do, you can say, well, you know, they don't know the Lord. They haven't accepted Christ as Savior. The only prayer the Lord will hear is the prayer of the sinner. As they confess themselves as sinners and accept Christ as Savior. I don't quite get that rigid, okay? I like to see little children learning to talk to God early in life. And I think the Lord understands that, you know? Some of the things we see the Lord doing when He says, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And He takes them up in His arms. Now, those aren't grown children. He's taken up infants. He's taken up young children, babies. In fact, some of the Greek words that are used there is what would be used for an infant, a very, very early age child. And so I think, you know, God in heaven isn't saying, oh, here goes that two-year-old praying to me again. I wish they wouldn't pray. I don't know them. No. I need to come to understand that God is a God that we can talk to and a God that we can communicate with. Whenever our grandchildren are around our home and we gather for a meal, I very seldom pray. I usually ask one of my grandchildren to give thanks for the food and to thank the Lord for the food that we're about to have. And sometimes it takes a little coaching, a little prompting, but they usually get there and they usually do it. So those are just some practical suggestions for having a family altar. I want to suggest seven characteristics of a close-knit family. Now, this is a very interesting set of information because it came from a secular survey. There was a survey done probably some 15, 20 years ago, but it's still very timely today, in which there was over 100 people that were surveyed, and they went to different communities, different homes and cities, and they asked, for instance, if they went to Oxford, PA, somebody would come to Oxford, PA, and would talk to some of the leaders, and they would say, give me the names of some of the families in your community that you view as very close knit. They're together as a family. Do you have any like that in this community? And you might say, well, yeah, so-and-so. And so they went and they interviewed these families that are known as close-knit families. They did this hundreds of times in different communities around the United States. And here's the results. Seven things that they found that was common elements in close-knit families. And it's interesting that this was done by unsaved, secular people. I think it was somebody's doctorate or somebody's psychology study project or whatever. But you can find scripture for every one of these. Every one of these elements, there is a basis in scripture for it. The first one is this, that family members express a high degree of appreciation for one another. They really appreciate one another, and they would express that appreciation to each other. And if you want a scripture for that, it's Romans 12:10. And number two, families spend a great deal of time together doing things together. They spent time together doing things together. You could look at Psalm 90, 1 through 2. Number three, families practice good communication skills. Listening, not interrupting, and not manipulating. Good communication skills. I struggle, and my wife will tell you right off the bat, I struggle with one of these. I tend to interrupt. Somebody's talking to me, or I'm in the edge of a conversation, and they're talking about something, and right away something pops in my mind. And the first thing I want to do is just tell them what just came into my mind. You know, I want to get my thought in, my idea in. And it's so hard. I struggle with that, interrupting. But what happens when you interrupt somebody? Well, you just communicated that what they were talking about wasn't as important as what you want to talk about. So you shut them down. You don't let them finish their thought. And you go on to give what you think is more important thought. And it's really rude. Really is rude. And yet we all struggle with it. I know I do. James 1:19 for that one. And then number four, the family has a strong sense of purpose and conviction. Strong sense of purpose and conviction. I would give you Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Sometimes when I'm talking to college students and young people, I'll tell them this. There's two ways to live your life. You can live your life based on convictions, or you can live your life responding to circumstances. And in order to live your life based on conviction, you have to have the conviction to begin with. You have to form those convictions in your life. And after those convictions are formed, then the situation brings you into circumstances. And you have the choice of dealing with those circumstances based on the conviction of your own heart that you've already established, or you're going to respond to the circumstances in some way without any form of conviction in your heart. Usually that ends up with the poor choice. But if you established firm convictions, you're not taken by surprise. That situation comes, you've already got the conviction in your heart, and you say, that's what I'm going to do. I think Daniel probably formed the conviction in his heart that he was never going to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, or meat that was unclean. He had already formed that conviction. And so when he was taken as a teenager, probably at the age of 18, 19, and hauled off into Babylon, and that king's meat came on the menu, he didn't have to say, oh, what am I going to do? This is a tough decision. No, he had already formed the conviction in his heart. I purpose that I will not defile myself with a portion of the king's meat. And so here you have this purpose and conviction in the family. Then number five, the family has an active commitment to a local church. Now I thought that was interesting because this is an unsaved effort. This is a survey of secular people. And yet what they found when they talked to people that had a strong sense of belonging, a strong sense of being close-knit, as a close-knit family, they always found that there within that family, there was a commitment to a local church, commitment to the church. Hebrews 10:24-25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, even more so as the days approach. And so we see that. And then number six, the family deals with trials in a positive manner. The family deals with trials. Might be the death of a loved one. Might be a house that burned down. Might be a serious auto accident. Could be a serious disabling disease within the home. Tragic things, negative things, things that may crush other families. I know a particular family that eventually ended in disaster. I'll spare you all the details. They had a child that was born, and it was born with a very, very serious disabling disease, and it basically lived as a vegetable in the crib for some 6 or 7 years. Both the husband and wife died of AIDS. Husband and wife. Sin came into the home. They didn't deal with that in a positive way. And like I said, there's far more details about that than the story would give us time to tell. But not dealing with tragic things in a positive way. We need to know that no matter what the tragedy, no matter what the situation, we have a God who is alive. And we have hope. We have an anchor of the soul. We have someone that we can trust in and believe that cares about us, that knows our in and outs. He knows every thought that goes through our mind, and he loves us. And he wants our very best. And it's that kind of thinking that keeps us through the trials of life. And then lastly, I was excited when I read this last one. Because it was some years later in life, and we had already developed some habits with our family. And one of the things that we like to do with it, and we could tell you tons of stories, but we would go camping. We would camp up in the Blue Ridge Parkway. And we've had involvements with bears. My son ran into a bear We just had all kind of stories up in the mountains, camping. And you know, anytime you go camping in a tent, I'm not talking about in a hotel or a camper or a Winnebago. I'm talking about a tent. And anytime you go in a tent, what's always going to happen? Rain. It will rain. And rain it does. But we've made that a practice of our family. Our children now love to go camping. They're carrying it on. And that was the seventh element of a close-knit family. A family involves camping together, roughing it. The word roughing it was there. So it's not the Howard Johnson's type of camping. It's roughing it out there in the wilderness. There are times when we camped in campsites. There are times when my son and I went out and literally into the wilderness where there was nobody, just up on top of a mountain. And boy, I could tell you some stories about that, but I won't. But it involves a closeness. You come together. One thing about camping, everybody has a job, and everybody's got to work together. And if somebody's being a little slack, it affects the whole group. So these are seven things that are characteristic of a close-knit family, and I think they're worth our attention in terms of the Christian home. Now, let me deal with some common misconceptions about parenting. These are things that will be said of the world, and they're not true. There are things that are said that are false about being a good parent. Number one, quality time is what is important. Quality time. You've probably heard that expression, you know? I can't spend a lot of time with my children, but when I spend time with my children, we do something special. It's quality time, huh? When was the last time you heard a little 2 or 3-year-old say, my daddy, we had some quality time together. They don't know what quality time is. All they know is that they were together with their parents. They were together. They had a good time together. But this whole concept of it's not, you don't have to have a lot of time. As long as whenever you have time, you make it quality time. That's a cop-out of just not spending the time that you need to spend with your children. They don't keep track of quality. They keep track of time. My daddy was with me all day long. It doesn't matter about the quality. They were together. And then number two, the children need me in the most formative years. Children need me in the most formative years. Well, that's true to a great extent that formative years are very important. The communists years ago, we used to quote the communists as saying, give me a child to the age of 5 and you can have them to the rest of your life. In other words, they would say, up to 5, we can brainwash them, we can put in our propaganda and they'll always be a communist. But I found that all the time is important with our children. They need us at every age, at every walk of life. As they're going through school, I know there's pros and cons about private school, public school, and homeschool, but the fact is you're there to answer questions. It's sad. I remember a quote some years ago when they interviewed first graders, and this was in 1950. They interviewed first graders, and they said, what do you worry about most? And the first grader said, we worried about atomic bombs. You remember in the 50s, we were building bomb shelters in our backyard. We were going into the Cold War age and the Cuban Missile Crisis, and all of these things were coming along. They worried about the atomic bomb. They did the same survey in the year 2000, 50 years later. They talked to first graders. What do you worry about most? And the answer was, when I come home from school, mommy won't be there, or daddy won't be with us anymore. That was what they're worried about, because that's what's happening in our families today. Kids come home from school, and they got a key to unlock the door. They're what we call locked door children. They're in a home locked up until 5 or 6 o'clock when mom and daddy both come home from work. I think our children need us throughout their whole life, even after they leave the home. Be amazed the number of telephone calls and email messages and instant messages and FaceTime messages and all the conversation that we have together with our grown children. The oldest is 44 and the youngest is 35. I knew that. Just want to see if Barbara knew it. you know, they're still connected. They're still connected. They still need you. They just need you in different ways. And then number four, I don't have the time it takes to be a model parent. Well, that's certainly a cop-out and a willingness to sacrifice the children to your own self-interest. All of us have 24 hours every day. The question is, what are we going to do with it? How are we going to order that time? And we order the time in relation to our priorities. Every one of us with 24 hours, you know, here's the truth. Every one of us do what we want to do. Isn't that true? You do what you want to do. So if doing what you want to do is the best for your family, that's one thing. If doing what you want to do is best for you and your selfish desires, it can be of detriment to the family, can it? Number five, God knows my heart. He will honor my intentions. Oh, now we're going to get spiritual in our concepts. God knows my heart, and so therefore he'll honor my intentions. Well, I think he knows your heart. That's true. He does know your heart, and therefore we should find good intentions and good results, good actions to do with our family. And then the last thing is sometimes a misconception is, it must be okay because everybody's doing it. You know? It must be okay because everybody's doing it. And if you set your home and your family and the priorities of your home and family around the secular world and what everybody's doing it, you know, the believer is always in the minority. The majority is always against the things of God. That's true in every culture. That's true in every generation. The Lord said, look at the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And look at the narrow way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. We will always be a small group. I'm thankful that he said where two or three are gathered, aren't you? I mean, he could have said where 20 or 30. He could have even said where 200 or 300 or 2 or 3,000, but he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We'll always be a small flock. We'll always be a small group. And we'll always be in the minority. Don't listen to the majority. The majority, in terms of biblical concepts, is always wrong. And these are some things that have been misunderstood. I want to share with you some of my teaching that I gave as my children were about ready to leave the home. You know, Moses had 10 commandments, didn't he? Well, I thought I ought to have 10 commandments. You know, my children are about to start on their own, leave their home and start another home. They need to have Daddy's 10 commandments. So I came up with Daddy's 10 commandments and had them all typed up nice and gave them to him in a nice little plaque. I would like to say that they all have obeyed Daddy's 10 commandments. Well, they have for the most part, but there's been a few oops along the way. But I want to just read to you what I thought was very, very important as your children have now matured and they're at the point where they're going out of the home, they're going to be on their own. What do they need to live by? Well, there are a lot of things we've already told them about the scriptures and about the Lord. But here are some very, very practical things that I think also attribute to a happy home and a happy life. Number one, the balance on your credit cards need to be paid off at the end of the month. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. So much of our children in this generation get involved in financial struggles, and the tension and the strife over finances then ripples into other problems within the home and relationship issues. It's one of the hardest things, I think, for our children to deal with, and that is to live within their means, not within what everybody else is doing, and keeping up with the Joneses and that kind of thing. And so that was my first admonition. If you're going to have a credit card, which in today's worldview, it's almost impossible to live without one. I recognize that. But pay it off at the end of every month. Don't be allowing balances to accumulate. Number two, establish a budget and live within your means. Look at what your income is. Look at what your expenses are and lay it out. Now, as an engineer, this is right down my alley. I love to have numbers and I love to have charts and graphs. And for years in our family, I had spreadsheets before we even had computers. And these spreadsheets would go off and it was just full of numbers. We're not that detailed right now. The children are all gone. But have a budget and live within your means. Number three, value the principles of a New Testament assembly. Continue the heritage of gathering unto the Lord's name alone. Build that principle into your life. And I know there are a lot of places that preach the gospel. I know there's a lot of preachers that are good Bible teachers. I know there's a lot of good churches in our country. And it's not the end of the world if one of our children end up in one of these other places. I recognize that. But it just warms my heart to know that they're sitting around the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning and practicing the New Testament principles as we know them to be. Number four, be committed to faithful attendance at the local assembly, at all the meetings. And here's a key concept. Don't worry about getting your needs met. Seek to meet the needs of others. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say as they left one assembly for another church or another assembly or some other format, and it's so quickly said, well, we didn't think our needs were being met. You didn't meet the needs of our young people. You didn't meet the needs of our children. God didn't promise that the assembly was going to meet our needs. God promised that we should go to meet the needs. We're to be givers, not receivers. I love that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 16. Where every joint supplieth to the strengthening of the body, not where every joint sucks away the nutrients from the body, but every joint supplieth the nutrients of the body so that the body is whole. And so often we take a selfish view. We started a work in Lincolnton, Georgia, when our children were all young teenagers. We left a very thriving assembly with a wonderful youth group and good leadership, but we felt the Lord was leading us in this other direction. There were seven families that went out into a rural area to start Lakeside Bible Chapel. And at the time, the youth group was our four kids. That was it. That's all they had. But they stuck with it. They worked with us. They soon became Sunday school teachers. They soon were leading in terms of children's work during the week, and they were contributing, and they had the joy of seeing a new work come up from the ground and know the experience of what goes on when all of that happens. And to this day, they all say that they wouldn't have had it any other way. But, you know, if I had that selfish view, wow, we're going to need to stay where our children's needs are being met. No, they came and helped meet the needs of the assembly. And it was a tremendous blessing to them. Number five of Daddy's Ten Commandments, marry in the Lord. Marry a spouse who is fully committed to the same principles and convictions that you hold as important. And that means you need to take some time when we're in that process that some people call dating, other people call it courtship, probably more semantical than practical. But whatever the case, when you're figuring out who you're going to marry, you need to be talking about a lot of important things. Talking about what's important in your life. What's the purpose of your life? Where is God leading you? And how can we work together in the Lord's will? And if someone wants to live in a pretty fancy neighborhood with a three-story home and drive a fancy car, and the other one wants to go to Africa to live in the jungles to translate the Word of God into their language, those two probably shouldn't get married. They're both believers. They both know the Lord. They both love each other, but there's a problem here. There needs to be that compatibility of purpose and conviction in life. Number six, discipline your children to respect and obey you and obey others in authority. Follow God's biblical plan for parenting. We could probably spend a lot more time just on the whole process of rearing children, but discipline is probably one of the keys to it. Start early, as we've already suggested, and be consistent, and here's a concept that we've tried to live by, and that is that disobedience requires discipline. And of course, depending on what kind of discipline, what kind of disobedience that is, that determines the measure or the level of discipline. And it also is different with the child. There was one of my children that I could take my belt like my father took his belt out, and we'd go to the woodshed, and we'd have a good, healthy whipping. And it might last for a day or two, and then we're doing it again. I had another child where all I had to do was look at her like that, and man, she plumbed right up. Didn't need any physical contact whatsoever. And so the measure that I'm saying is we need to understand the children, understand what they need to respond in correction and to use it in a measured way. But discipline has to be there. And it has to be there right away. You know, if somebody disobeys, don't wait for them to obey the second time. You know, the first time is good enough. When they disobey the first time, deal with it. Right then and there, and as quick as you can. I will say in today's culture, try to do it in private. I wouldn't suggest giving anybody a spanking in the corridors of Walmart. You may have the health department coming to your house with a warrant taking your children away in these days. But deal with it privately and deal with it in a real way. And, you know, again, our culture is so different. You've probably heard about timeout. Everybody hear about timeout? You got grandchildren? Yeah. You do something wrong? Oh, timeout. Go upstairs. Play with your toys. I'll be down in a minute. You know, one of the things that's true about discipline in Scripture is it hurts. Read Proverbs. Read Proverbs over and over. In fact, I would encourage you as young parents or even as anybody seeking to be a prophet to an assembly and a prophet to a home and a family, you know, Proverbs has 31 chapters. Read one chapter for the date Today is the, what we said, it was the 12th. Okay, we should be reading the 12th chapter of Proverbs today. And you consistently do that. It's the wisdom from above. And you'll see that there's a lot of instruction for fathers and mothers with regard to children, particularly with regard to the sons, but includes as well the daughters too, I believe. And discipline is always in the context of it hurts. There is pain involved. Now, I'm not talking about beating them to death where you end up in the emergency room or anything like that. But you got to get their attention. You have to get their attention, and that is done with pain. And then, number seven, I'm going to get a little controversial here, but just forgive me. Don't place your child in a daycare center. God expects you to raise your children as top priority of your life. That's my conviction. You may not hold that. That was one of my Ten Commandments for my children, and I think that's very important. Number eight, divorce is never an option. Be everything God asks you to be to your spouse. Work out all your difficulties together on your knees in prayer. Divorce is never an option. Number nine, live your life by the Word of God. Study it and accept it as the sole authority of your life. We've talked about all of these things to some degree already. And number 10, this is sort of a general thing, and I tried to get a flavor for life today in our culture. There's a difference between taste, preference, and principle, and biblical concepts. And sometimes we get the taste style concept in the area of biblical principle, and sometimes we get the biblical principle in the area of taste and style. The Lord's taught me a lot through this just from travel. We've gone to Africa some 8-9 times, been to the Bahamas a lot of time. We've been throughout Europe. We leave in a couple of weeks for Scotland and Ireland. And you know, you run into different ways that believers function as godly people. If you saw me in Africa, you may not appreciated when I was up there shuffling and dancing with the other Africans, huh? Yeah, that's not something I probably would do here. Brother George would probably have a word with me afterwards. But with the Africans, it was a wonderful way to express our appreciation to the Lord. And it was more style and preference than it is chapter and verse. And so as that by way of introduction, my last Ten Commandment was this. In matters of personal taste, style, preference, find a balance. Avoid the extremes of liberalism and conservatism. Enjoy an abundant life of happiness and purpose. Laugh a lot. Laughter is good medicine. Good for the soul. I've noticed that George and Scott really laugh hearty. You guys have a hearty laugh. I was telling some funny stories last night, and I thought these guys would fall out of their chairs. But laughter is good. You got to, sometimes if you don't laugh, you're just going to cry. And you've got to learn to laugh. So that is Daddy's Ten Commandments, along with the foundation of the Christian home. We're going to take another break, and then we're going to come back and look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to take up the concept of the love and respect relationship of the husband and the wife. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank you for the ways that you have shown us in your word the practical things as well as the heavy biblical principles. We're thankful that your word is appropriate for every age, for every people, for every time. Lord, help us to honor you by honoring what you've said in your word, that we will recognize you as the sole authority for all issues of life. And again, we do commit to you our children, our grandchildren, Lord, even our great-grandchildren, if you be not come, that they may go on to love you, to live by these principles, and to honor you in their life. We would give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.